This morning, I hope to complete this series that we have been following, Marriage as God Intended It, provoked very much by the debate, national debate at that, regarding the whole issue of marriage. What is it? Is it appropriate to offer it to people of same sex? And such considerations. We'll be looking more directly at some of the particular local national debate in a moment. Because we've been thinking, haven't we, over these weeks in a somewhat leisurely fashion, stopping to devote our attention to issues there that are of concern to us and meaningful to us as Christians, seeing that what we have by way of marriage is also illustrated to us by Christ's love for the church, that he is described in male terms and that the church is described in female terms, that there is this, which is prior, if you will, to actual human marriage, that Christ would say of us that we are bones of his bones and flesh of his flesh, that we are joined to him in this wonderful union that Paul, in Ephesians 5, having began with marriage, the earthly kind, then taken away by the grand illustration that he's developing of Christ and the bride. And at the end of that chapter, then has to sort of bring himself back to where he'd begun, that actually he was talking about marriage between man and woman, but patterned on Christ's love for the church, full of illustration, full of richness that is helpful to us in our marriages here upon the earth. We have seen, began to see, what it means to be one flesh, seen about leaving our father and mother, being joined together, and what this means. And we were just looking, we're not going to devote much time to this or develop it further, be inappropriate, but about the physical union that takes place and how there is within that something unique and special, something that is different, that marks it out as a particular kind of relationship, so that even if, and Paul talks about this to the Corinthians, even if a man should be united there with a harlot, that this kind of special relationship is regarded as having happened in measure, and that therefore it's totally inappropriate that a man should then come away from such a relationship as that and then think himself to be part of the Lord's body there and partaking of the Lord's Supper and sitting comfortably in that. No, any sin is bad, but this sin against the body has its own particular aspect. This, which is regarded as one flesh, has much to say regarding this. Now, it's not as if that rules out, obviously, any relationship between a married man and a woman, single woman or married woman in another context. Why, it is okay there to have a female financial advisor, or for a woman to have a male financial advisor, or bank manager, or MP, or have a relationship there in social context, in civil society, a solicitor, a lawyer, somebody of that kind, where there is not to be, obviously, any progress in that relationship towards the kind of attraction or interest that is leading towards one flesh. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ showed the Pharisees very clearly that includes what's happening in the mind. That is, in effect, forming that kind of relationship there, and is of equal, intolerable nature as is the actual performance of the sin. But it's okay to have a different, a professional relationship there, relaxed relationship there that hasn't had these particular heightenings of emotional involvement that married life has, and that in every other context is ruled out and not appropriate. That likewise, within church life, to an extent there, though here wisdom has to be carried out, that men and women can work alongside each other. We don't sort of balk at the thought of men and the women doing the washing up together after our service over fellowship there, or evangelizing part of that team in that respect. But of course, it develops no further than that. And when it is thought by one partner or the other that this is going in the wrong direction here, and this is a married man or married woman involved, Of course, we don't rule out courtship there amongst single people, and we welcome such thoughts there, carried through in a godly fashion. But where this is married people, or one is married and the other is single, then this is entering into the wrong kind of territory, and that withdrawal is the best action there to take place. There is something special, you see, about that one flesh union, or that which is progressing towards it. Something sanctified, something distinctive, something that, in a sense, even we, as human beings, there struggle fully to understand. That is why so much is made of it, and so much obsession with it, and so much infatuation with it, trying to understand it in the world out there. And as we know as Christians, the world completely mistakes this, and misunderstands this, and makes a terrible, terrible mess of all of this. So this too is part of what it is to be one household, a very large constituent, but not everything within it. And we can see, as our text outside there speaks out to the marketplace at large, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And that word there, the latter part of that verse, goes out as well. And that is one that Christians and non-Christians would do well to consider. But we also said that marriage is part of that place within which God intends procreation. Children. Children. This is part two. And this doesn't diminish what it means to be one household, one flesh, but that children are themselves here to be absorbed within that relationship that a husband has and to his wife and vice versa. Marriage is designed for the good of children. It was specially designed by God. All of its features have that which does good to children being brought up within it. Children are not to so dominate the marriage that the husband or the wife no longer has time for each other because it's all absorbed by the children. We know, of course, children disabled or particularly needy, well, then that has to be worked through and negotiated. But there is the ideal. They don't dominate, they don't rule, but likewise, they're not ignored and forgotten. They are embraced within what it is which we would call a marriage, and especially a Christian marriage. They now are part of the thinking and of the working through and of the loving and of the planning of husband and wife. Of course, as the children grow older, hopefully show a modicum of sense and maturity, then they too can be involved legitimately there in the planning and thinking, and may have wisdom that they too can share, especially if they are Christians. But there are features of marriage that are just designed by God for the good of children. And what are some of these? Well, some of them are very obvious, aren't they? The exclusive lifelong commitment a man makes to a woman makes to a man. That is so designed for the good of children, that there they can learn from, live within this environment that is secure and stable, that is not going to suddenly break down, that it isn't suddenly going to just fall apart on a whim. But the husband and the wife are pledged together in lifelong and exclusive commitment. They're not going to leave. They're not going to become adulterers, not going to dare go and take in somebody else, push somebody else out. For the children, we see this in a minute, absolute disaster when that happens. And sometimes even a bad marriage is better than a divorced couple. So that ideally, of course, that doesn't always work out. Man, woman may die prematurely or become some measure disabled, not able to function in that role. That would be the ideal. It's all understood. And sometimes children remarkably rise to the occasion in that respect. But if we were thinking typically here, children benefit from having that stability and being able to live within that environment and that context. Good for their emotional well-being, good for their physical well-being, and in every other respect, every other indicator of well-being, perhaps, that we could imagine. And also, and we would assert this, that it should be a mother and a father, not two fathers, not
two mothers, or even as some of the books in primary school would say, three mothers. Well, no, we don't believe that. We believe that God designed marriage as male and female, as we have been looking at along the way, and that is designed as well for the well-being of children. That they need both, ideally. Okay? Notwithstanding the fact that it can happen that the father or the mother dies, perhaps more often the father, and single mothers there in that situation thrust into it do a remarkable job and compensate remarkably for the absence of the other partner. But I'm sure they'd admit as well, it would be good to have a husband there or somebody that they can subsequently marry who has the good of the children in view. Because, ideally, marriage as God intended it is good for children, the male and the female aspect as well. The children can benefit from perhaps the discipline of the father, boys particularly, that they can have that aspect there. And this is recognised not necessarily just in the Christian church, but in the wider debate that absent fathers are a disaster for boys particularly. And boys, well, drifting off into gangs perhaps in some of our cities because that becomes the kind of replacement substitute parent to them and with the disastrous things that follow for them. That both are needed. Discipline of the father, the nurturing of the mother. Generalising here, both can exercise either or of those things. But if we were to think there is something that one exercises there in a greater sense, and there's something the other exercises to a greater extent. But then moreover, we say, well, right, that's in any marriage out there, non-Christians, who got a good heart, good intention, still something, residue there, made in the image of God and seeking to live marriage by their own conscience to good standards, good. But Christian marriage, oh, how much more is that a benefit to children? How much more should that be of benefit? Because not only is there lifelong commitment, an exclusive commitment, not only there is perhaps a conviction marriages for man, woman, not to the same sex, but that in a Christian marriage, so much the more that the children can see love in action, that they should be able to see care and compassion, forgiveness, respect, communication, various things which Christians ideally should excel at. And that an ideal marriage will contain these in a measure that a non-Christian marriage doesn't have. It may have some of those elements, but it's shame on us if somehow the world is outranking us or outstripping us in those things. Because children in a Christian marriage should be all the more benefited because they can see something modelled in their parents there of the grace of God. Of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, of scriptural truth being outworked in the actual day-to-day practice. They can learn of the things of God. They have the Bible being taught. They are able to sit with their parents and hear the word read to them and be able to then read it for themselves, to be taught to pray, and then to be able, we would trust them, for themselves and to seek God's help for themselves and find his mercy for themselves. They'll have the opportunity to come and worship and to be amongst the Lord's people in worship and to meet with other Christian children, a few or larger in number, but meet with others and share their challenges and stresses and hear from their Sunday school teachers of these wonderful works of God and learn in a way that is appropriate to them, and to encourage them forward in that way. To learn for the good of their soul, to have a concern for their soul, and to seek the Lord in their youth. Christian marriage should offer all those things. And of course, Christian children, all those nurtured within the life of the church, can quickly spot when it ain't so. They can quickly spot when there's discrepancy here, and that the Bible and the life of the parent isn't working out, or the marriage there's something different, you know, cross purposes going on here. And so That ideal is always a challenge to us as Christian parents, to live what we preach, to live forth the very things that here are taught in the Bible, that we're professing with our lip, that we're actually living it day by day in the nitty-gritty of life, in its detail, and in its Monday to Tuesday to Wednesday actual continuation. And so, those things said, marriage being a good place for children, designed by God, male and female, lifelong exclusive commitment, with all that Christian marriage brings beyond that. What a tragedy it is that so much now is going wrong for children. So much is going wrong for children. The absence of marriage, fewer people are having their children within what we call marriage. The breakdown of marriage, marriages that are holding together, but my only just failure really marking them, just about holding, disasters for children growing up in that context. A few statistics, you'll probably know far more than I do, but 50% of children in the United Kingdom are now born out of wedlock, out of wedlock. They're not being born within family, married context, father and mother. They are being born, we obviously know that single people can't have a child on their own, but they are being born and nurtured within a single parent context, or within a context where the two people, maybe they're birth mothers, fathers, we have to get used to this terminology, don't we? Disastrous. But they're birth mother, they're birth father, but they're not actually married. They are, in the parlance of today, cohabiting. And the statistics tell us that cohabiting couples have a far, far greater likelihood of breaking down. And even those with children, those a greater likelihood they may stay together, nevertheless, the proportion of them, even with children that may break down, is terribly high. So 50% of children now born outside of wedlock. That's incredible, isn't it? That tells us the changes that have been happening in our nation. We're here, and oh, the Word of God, and the things that we enjoy together in common. I know you friends who work outside of, as it were, the Christian environment, and you're there with non-Christians, you'll bear this out, that it's a different world out there, and it's changing quickly. Another statistic, shocking this, 50% of children, by the time that they are 15, will not be with both of their birth parents. 50% of children, by the time that they are age 15, are not going to be with their natural father and their natural mother. No, they'll be with one, but not the other. Of course, some of the reasons there will be sad reasons, death, premature death, or something like that. But the majority of those, we know, it won't be that. It's because there's been a breakup, or the father was never there in the first place and abdicated responsibility and had gone, and something tragic like that had happened. That is astonishing, isn't it? The absence of fathers there. Young boys growing up, particularly just singling them out, the sort of lack of discipline and how it tells there on their behaviour. Which is admirable often when one sees the young girls and the women who aspire to something better than their mothers had. And we've seen that in different cultures, and it's admirable. But of course, it's still no substitute for when you have a family that is together. I know Chris Richards of Lovewise up in Newcastle, one of the things that prompted them to start that ministry was the young women, young girls that were coming to them in their teenage years who were depressed. And behind it lay all the instability of their background, family life that was in chaos. Them being examples of these 50% of children who do not have both of their parents there with them at home anymore. Or this. Marriage, yes, but the parents, to all intents and purposes, are absent. They are absent. They're taken up, well, sometimes work, and work does demand much, and employers demand their sort of pound of flesh, that is the fact, but over and above that, the selfishness of parents, that they ignore their children. And it's all about themselves and what they want to do and their interests. And children get dragged along to things they're not interested in or just totally ignored. The parents aren't there. and they're parked in front of the television, whatever it is. And occasional scandals, aren't there? I don't know how many there are out there, but you hear them when they do happen, the mothers who've gone off partying and sort of clubbing, and their young children just left at home, untended or looked after by another sibling who's really in no position of responsibility or old enough to be able to care for them. Disastrous. Absent parents, even within a marriage. Divorce as part of that breakdown. Unstable cohabitation. Serial partners and children who are brought up in such a context. And you and I could name some of them. And the sad, sad effect that it is upon their behaviour. Violence and abuse within marriage or within a partnership of another kind. And this all is the defeat of what the ideal is that God has given, that marriage is for the benefit, for the good of children. And that ideal collapsed, and we'll see why perhaps in a moment more, collapsed and breaking down in different places. Not to say that we're seeing something that has never been before. There have been many, many times when children have been totally failed in the life of our own nation and treated there with degrading and terrible inhumanity. But we're seeing our current situation and our nation with all of its economic benefits, notwithstanding austerity, with all of the advantages that we have, and all squandering those things or those advantages there being used by people to pursue a sort of hedonistic, selfish life to the detriment of their children. So, marriage made for children. That's not to say that a marriage without children is no marriage in the sight of God, or is necessarily a failure, utterly. Some may be too old to be able to have children when they marry. Others may be unable to have children. And often that's a cause of great grief and sadness, and certain modes of treatment, fertility treatments, are off limits for Christians. Always the route of adoption, but we know that that is becoming harder, that what is needed by the secular authorities to be fulfilled, that you won't smack your child or that you won't be teaching them Christian things, bringing them to church, often makes it very, very difficult for Christians to adopt children. But nevertheless, it isn't a non-marriage if children cannot be within that marriage for whatever reason it might be. And the fact is also that children are not to be just the sole function of the one flesh union that we've just been thinking about. But nevertheless, God does set great premium on children. And what great things Christian children, spiritual children can do. We read Psalm 127. Let me just read those verses at the end of it again. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Well, parents can be greatly encouraged by their children. Children can be a great encouragement to their parents. No, it doesn't always work. Non-Christian children can bring a sadness and grief and heartache there. But here, if the Lord works in their hearts and sovereignty here, we have to concede, we'll have the last word on this. But what great things that they may be able to go on and do. Christian children, how they can go beyond their parents in terms of their spiritual aims and ambitions and go forth there like the arrows in the hand of a warrior. So they launch forth and do wondrous things in the Lord's name and in his service. That is to go very much against the whole area of radical feminism, which has been teaching women, oh, the drudgery, the imprisonment there of being a mother, having children. This is a disaster that you should be leaving this all behind and going out and doing all that you want to do. Or, if you do have children, that you can't surrender up your career as well, that you can have both and have all things. And something of the reality that you can't have everything, it seeps through. And many women say, don't they, that it's hard going to try to have a career and get to the top of what you're doing there and do all that you feel that you want to do and ought to do as a mother. But there we have it. Children are part of that one flesh relationship and are part of what it means there in an ideal marriage. So we now come to the next heading. God's ideal under attack. God's ideal under attack. We've already seen some of the ways in which what's happening in society, what's happening out there in the world of families and children is showing that things aren't working out particularly well, and a deteriorating situation is happening since the last census to the more recent one. So God's ideal under attack. Some of the constituent and key elements, especially to us as Christians, are being weakened. And the first way in which we can see this is a kind of self-destruction of marriage. We could personify marriage. Marriage at the moment is destroying its credibility itself. There's a kind of destruction that is happening from within. One of the things, we've already really in a sense commented on this, is within society at large, a loss of a sense of commitment. A loss of a sense of commitment. And that this is bringing a weakening to marriage from within. And it's something that's endemic in culture. This selfishness, this unwillingness to stop and to consider how one's life may be lived with somebody else there, and instead thinking, well, I may want to stay with you a while, but then somebody else may come, and I may feel drawn to that person. And my love and my interest must go where it's led. I can't be bound here. Next year I may suddenly find something better, and I must be free to go, to follow where my desire takes me, where my affections lead me, to be therefore fulfilled in that respect. So much of the romanticism, so much of Hollywood, in a way, panders to this particular attitude. So it's being destroyed from within. There is this undermining of marriage because so many end their marriages for precisely the reasons I've just given. That they wear out, they're tired of their partner, they find somebody else. And so children who've grown up now don't see the importance of marriage, just don't like marriage because of what they've seen in their parents and the selfishness and how one was dropped there on a whim by the other. They just walked out on them. Vows and commitments and promises that collapsed, which were never meant. And divorce laws, which have kind of kept up with that situation to allow, well, no-fault divorce, that if it were, that you just kind of grew weary, it didn't have to be adultery, we'll just end the marriage there on those particular grounds. And the existence of prenuptial agreements that quite specifically in the legal context cater for if you should find somebody else and if you should just grow weary of this marriage situation. That your lack of commitment is shown there by the sort of half-hearted yes-no nature of your commitment together. So here is everything worked out, and what we'll do with the property, what we'll do with the assets, what you're safeguarding, putting a hedge around here, so that in that eventuality, quite likely eventuality, your financial interests will be safeguarded. And the fact is, when one reads some of the things out there, these prenuptial agreements are very much needed. The sense of commitment is so utterly low that these marriages can splinter and fissure on absolutely no reason at all. Celebrity culture. Well, some people in the Marriage Foundation did a little research on this and found out that in celebrity culture, marriages are much more likely to break down. And these prenuptial agreements, I fancy, are needed. Here are some of the statistics. They found that the shortest marriage was between Britney Spears and Jason Alexander, which lasted all of 55 hours. All the 55 hours. I heard of Britney Spears. I haven't heard of Jason Alexander, but obviously they didn't get on too well. I guess maybe the skeptics who are looking on there in celebrity culture are amazed that it lasted so long. I don't know, but 55 hours. Sinead O'Connor, Barry Herridge, 18 days. We got a bit further there. Drew Barrymore and Jeremy Thomas. Don't ask me who all these people are. I heard of some of them, but not the others. But they're 30 days. 30 days. Incredible. Ended, finished, and gone. Marriage, then, is destroying itself. This lack of commitment. This unwillingness to work things through. This gotta go, gotta leave. This is not working out, and I can't be bothered to stay. Destroys its credibility in the eyes of the wider population, and makes it seem like a laughing stock. The way in which children, we're looking at this a moment ago, weren't we, are forgotten. Are forgotten. Marriage, which is intended for the good of children, and the children are neglected, disregarded, through selfishness. Its credibility is broken again. Its role in helping and nurturing children seems to have been largely disregarded. And so those who've come from such homes think, well, what's the worth of marriage? It didn't do anything for me. It's not worth the paper it's written on. Parents left on a whim or whatever it was. Maybe more serious reasons there. I exaggerate a bit. But the thing ended. What were their promises worth? What were the promises of one part of the outfit there, as it were? What were they worth? And so they don't think themselves that this is an institution worth fighting for or defending. And then the Godward dimension has gone. That has largely gone. That marriage is for male and female. Well, that's regarded as completely irrelevant. Who's bothered with what the Word of God says? Who's building their definition of marriage from that? Lord, building it from celebrity culture. We're building it from this sort of romantic notion that has that but nothing really else within it. Because the secular trend that has been going through our society over the previous decades has reached the point that it has, there's no willingness there to defend marriage. It's as if it is of no great importance or relevance there, the Godward dimension. The teaching of the church, that's not relevant either to many people, and is also itself, if you trace back to creation, being undermined by theistic evolution that is adopted even within the professing evangelical church. Vulnerable marriage is to take over and hijacking now by the liberal church. Their say is more likely to be heard by the wider society. And they are more minded to say, well, it can be same-sex, we don't hold to Genesis as literally what God said, and we are at liberty now ourselves to redefine it. Or when there is a church wedding, a church wedding, it lacks the Godward dimension, and well, we know it. People are more likely to say, oh, I want that church wedding there, that church that was on that particular film, out in the country, and just picture the whole thing, and that £20,000 that apparently you need to spend now on your average wedding, I can have that, and use that setting, and fulfills my sort of romantic dream, or I can be that Hollywood couple who got married there, or go off to Las Vegas, or something else, and have some priest there pronounce over us. It's just a big day out for family and friends and something to save up for. The Godward dimension is utterly lost. So it's dying within. Because so many marriages have sadly, tragically ended with one side perhaps there displaying utter disregard for children, utter disregard for their vows, total disregard for the Godward dimension. The willingness to defend biblical Christian marriage is being largely taken away from the wider society that we are in. Too much failure has happened, too many children have been neglected, too much of the change movement away from God's word has left it now without many who will defend it. Then we must note, that we noted already, the decline in the number of marriages happening within the heterosexual population. The heterosexual population are disregarding marriage. They're less inclined, for whatever reason, some of those given and others besides, to commit themselves in marriage. And if they don't see the value of marriage, they're hardly likely to start protesting. If marriage now is being opened up to homosexual people, more likely perhaps to say, well, all the best to them. We've not seen the value of marriage. So, and this is a considerable decline since the 2001 census, now only 45% of the population of the United Kingdom is married. There are now more single households than households married with children. And as we've already seen, half of children, or over half, are now born out of wedlock. The heterosexual population has got distinctly cool about the whole subject of marriage. They don't see its value. They don't see its importance for children, or as a lifelong exclusive commitment. This hedonistic culture that has ripped in many places marriage's credibility apart has already seeped into the younger generation, and, well, it's more the exception than the rule now to hear of a young couple preparing to get married. They're much more likely to be living together, having children in that context. More cohabitation, more cohabiting people or singles, inverted commas, who have children, more single households by choice because the mother wants to stay free, doesn't want that fellow. or for whatever reason, they may be single, without children, missed the boat, divorced, etc., etc. There is no great momentum in the heterosexual population at large to protect, to defend marriage, let alone Christian marriage. And then there is also even some unhelpful things coming from those who would set themselves up as friends of marriage, those who are seeing the lack of credibility that marriage has in many quarters, the decline in marriage, and those who are taking it up within the heterosexual population, and who have a desire, in a way, to go back to the traditional values of marriage. We can see that in much of the debate that's happening at the moment. The desire to have and recover lifelong commitment, true exclusive commitment. Government and think tanks are saying this is a good thing. It's good for children, it's good for society. Recognising that this has great benefit, that cohabiting couples, in terms of their social benefit, are inferior to marriage, that they don't yield the same benefits, that their children don't go so far, more likely to be a burden on the state because their children more likely to have crimes, more likely to have difficulties, drug addictions, whatever else it might be. Those who deplore the celebrity culture and all the things just mentioned that cheapen marriage. And so they want to defend marriage. But in wanting to defend marriage, they've now brought, as part of that coalition, same-sex people who say, well, we can do all of that. We'll look after children. We have lifelong commitment. We treat it seriously and will. Oh, we deplore all the promiscuity of this day and this age. We'll be part of that as well. Or that the government imagines that it must stand as the champion and the spokesman for that particular grouping. And so, in a way to defend marriage, they now are extending marriage to all those who will have those values that they've recognised as key and are wanting to cherish, and to try to give them the status, the platinum standard of marriage, to reward them for their commitment by opening marriage to them. So defenders of marriage, those who claim to be its friends, are actually being quite unhelpful in this way, disregarding, of course, the Godward dimension. And I'll mention here, and just very briefly, the growing acceptance of homosexual practice in the population at large. It's been gradual over many, many years, but the line that has been drawn before, scriptural line, that this is unacceptable, this nature of union, physical union, is called strange flesh, it is unacceptable in the sight of God. That judgment has been successfully by the homosexual lobby overturned. So that now, well, there'll be few people who would speak out against that, other than the Christian church, largely speaking. Somewhere, at some time, a tipping point has been reached that all the planting of these ideas of the acceptability of homosexual practice, of its parity with heterosexual lifestyle, and of its equality there in terms of these unions, they have just the same, and everything that a heterosexual couple has. All that's been in the media, the books, the theatre, all these different places, and championed by various political parties, has been by and large successful. And that tipping point has been reached. And opposition has been stifled, so that even if you don't have people who are going to sort of violently object to it, even though they may not think it wonderful, they'll be apathetic. They're not going to man the barricades on this. They're just going to say, well, that's what they want to do. Let them do it. And in that way, the homosexual lobby and they would say, well, look, we can procreate children by having adoption or by doing some fancy treatments here and there. We can offer all that for children, just as any heterosexual couple can do. We can offer a secure environment for them. And this message has been very, very persuasive and has been accepted, I fear, in the wider culture. And so that has met with a sort of declining credibility of marriage, has met with the kind of lack of interest in marriage in the wider heterosexual community, has met with a sort of government campaign to defend marriage and to see those who want to hold some of these core values together, and sort of picked out the homosexual lobby there as worthy of applause and congratulation and reward with a marriage status. And this has left us marginalised. None of the Godward dimension is anywhere in all of this. Yes, we applaud lifelong commitment. Yes, we applaud the idea of exclusivity. Yes, taking these things seriously, but not removing the Godward dimension, this respect unto God's word that says marriage is between a man and a woman. All of this that we would object to, well, we would say, wouldn't we, it breaks all so many of the commandments. That to go down this way here briefly is disobedience by those who are involved, disobedience against the law of God, disobedience by those churches that are willing to conduct such services and recognize such unions as in the eyes of God acceptable, disobedience by the state, our government, to legislate for these things, to facilitate such arrangements, to be at the vanguard of pushing these things forward. It's gross disobedience in the sight of God. And judgments for these parties and these people will follow. Don't imagine, perhaps, that there's going to be some great sudden shaking. Perhaps all that needs to happen is for God to allow the nation to just continue to drift in the way that it has. See, it's been drifting. That's why we find ourselves where we are now. That's why we find ourselves at the margin and all the statistics, despite the number of people that signed the Coalition for Marriage petition, actually the statistics pointing against us. Line has been going. God has been allowing this and may just continue to allow it to happen. Breaking the first commandment, man has put himself in the place of God. Our reason, our preferences, our emotions, we've placed all of those ahead of God's word and his glory. Broken the fifth commandment, honoring father and mother, as if that was of no relevance, no help, no guidance for family life. Well, now it seems we must honour father and father, mother and mother, and any number of others who may eventually end up in that relationship that is recognised as marriage. Clearly broken the seventh commandment, because all these relationships, one flesh unions, that are outside of marriage between a man and a woman, are adultery. Eighth commandment too, I'd offer, stealing from God that which is his and his only. So, briefly to finish, what is to be our response? How can we respond to this? Well, firstly, let's uphold our marriages. Let's be the best that we can be. We are Christians in our own marriages. Let's make them as God intended. Let's pray to that end. Let's live to that end. Let's hold to the Bible and what it would teach us. All of the variety of places there. Ethical values. The need to check our hearts. Selfishness. Lovelessness. Let's seek the help of God. Let's be those who reflect on his word and seek to be sanctified in and through our marriages. Let's be confident in the Bible, not ashamed of it. Let's be confident in what God has spoken, what he's spoken in Genesis, creation. That to us is not a bugbear of a doctrine. It's a true doctrine. We love it. And it makes sense of the Bible when you hold that in place. It's a cornerstone. We'll be confident in that, and not ashamed of that, not sad to have to declare it. We believe it's true. Let's be confident of the status that we have as Christians. Christians. Dear friends, we're not bigots. We're not homophobes. These people out there, even if they believe these things they say of us, may offer to you, and as kindly as I can say it, are ignorant. They're just ignorant. They don't understand Christians. They don't understand who we are, what we're about. They've got a complete misunderstanding. Somebody was telling me yesterday that they dealt with a program producer regarding a program they'd produced. And they asked them, what do you think a Christian is? And they said, well, it's somebody who hates abortionists and it's somebody who hates homosexuals. That was it. That was all that they had by way of a definition. And we have to say, well, no, that's not it. That's not what we're about at all. And we have to be confident in our status as Christians, that we have the insights with the word of God. We have the power of analysis. We understand the human heart, not they. That we can diagnose these conditions, these states, not their lobby, not the gay psychologists or whoever it might be that are offering their opinions. We have to surprise people with our love and warmth, with our humour and thoughtfulness, with our reasonableness, our intelligence and our resolve. These culture wars, whatever they call them, we're not going away. But moreover, most importantly, perhaps in a sense, is this. We must work and pray for the conversion of souls. We must. We must work and pray for the conversion of souls. The reason we find ourselves at the margin, the reason we find ourselves having to fight a rearguard action against homosexual same-sex marriage, the reason that we're having to stand against this great tide of opposition is that people over the succeeding decades have not been converted. They're not. They're not the born-again people that once were. Well, there are many reasons for this. We can say, well, in many places the gospel simply hasn't been preached, or what has been preached has been less than the gospel. Yes, that and many, perhaps other reasons as well besides. God has not been blessing our nation. Marriages are a symptom of that very fact, and where children are, and the disregard, the selfishness, acceptance of homosexual practice is an indication that there are fewer and fewer percentage-wise of Christians in the population. And that is in many ways the greatest tragedy. We need to pray and work for the conversion of souls, the absence of conversion. In through the decades that have gone, 40, 50 years, it's been coming that long and longer. Now, as the church has lost conviction about the Bible, lost confidence in it, felt that Christians are a nasty bunch of people and we should really be ashamed of our beliefs, ashamed of Genesis, that's seeped in. And now it has no message to give in many quarters. Let it be heard from us, though. Let it be heard in our words and our witness, in the preaching that is offered here, to what we teach the children, what we preach to all and sundry on the doors, wherever else it must be. Our response must be this, to continue preaching, praying for the success of the gospel, that there, revival, something, a progress that is there, a turning back that will come when people believe the word of God, believe the Godward dimension of marriage, and are prepared to say no with conviction and with authority, that that day may come, and that then perhaps we will see the change that we need to reverse these attitudes that have allowed this position to develop over the years that have passed, that God may be glorified yet in our nation.